One day, an airline flight was canceled due to bad weather. And there was one single agent who was trying to rebook all the travelers whose schedules had been messed up. They had been thrown off schedule, and this one agent was tasked with rebooking all the flights. One of the passengers, though, became impatient and pushed his way to the front of this line that was running through the middle of the airport and slammed his ticket down on the counter, and he said, "I have to be on this flight, and it has to be a first-class ticket." The agent politely said, "I'm sorry, sir. I'll help you as soon as I can. I have to take care of all these other people who were here first." The man became angry and he shouted, "Do you have any idea who I am?" Without hesitating, the agent picked up the loudspeaker microphone and said to hundreds of people in the terminal, "May I have your attention, please? We have a passenger here at the gate who does not know who he is. If anyone can help him find his identity, please come to the gate." Needless to say, the man was embarrassed and he backed off, and the crowd burst into laughter and applause. You see, regardless of who the man was, whether he was rich or famous or a little bit of both, he certainly did not have the respect of the people at the terminal that day. You see, it's hard to respect someone who considers themselves the most important person in the room and who puts his or her needs above everyone else. Today, as we come to John 13 in this section of Scripture, we're going to see an event where Jesus Christ, though, had every right to demand to be served. This was the perfect opportunity for Jesus to say to his disciples in the upper room, "Don't you guys know who I am?" He would have been justified to exalt himself to his first class seat in which he deserved. Though Jesus was the most important person in the room, he decided it was most important to look to the needs of others and serve them. And so, as we will see today, how shocking it is that Jesus decides not only to not exalt himself, but to wash the disciples' feet. Many think of John 13 as Jesus washing the disciples' feet as an acted out parable that summarizes Jesus' teaching and preaching that he has been given since the day he began his ministry. But with the opening of John 13, there's a change in the book of John. We have concluded Jesus' public ministry. The rest of the gospel will turn its attention to Jesus' ministry to the disciples and the events leading to the crucifixion. The events contained in John 13 through John 17 is commonly called the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse. Brothers and sisters, the gospel writer John has seen fit to give us these last chapters that focus on the hours leading to Jesus' betrayal, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And there is no greater section of Scripture that we will come to that allows us into the heart of Christ, that will take you into the mindset and the heart that he has towards his people, where he will allow his motions to be shown to those in whom God has given him to give his life for. We will see given before our eyes today the love that Jesus has for his people. As we begin today this farewell discourse, this upper room discourse, with an unforgettable act of service to his disciples. Look with me in verses 1 through 3, the timing of our Savior's service. If anything we've learned in the book of John, and I hope we've learned much, is that everything works according to the plan of God, and everything is on time. And now we see in verse 1 that we're told this is before the feast of the Passover. So we're given a time stamp again of importance. This is the 7-day festival in the spring where they remembered when at the Passover, when it was instituted, the angel of death passed over the houses of every Israelite who covered their doorways with the blood of the Passover lamb. God's triumphant sign that He gave to the Israelites as He brought them out of the bondage of slavery to ultimately take them into the promised land was instituted this Passover. And this Passover meal was a feast and festival to remember what took place there. The Passover reminded Israel, and it reminds us today, folks, when He says the time is before the Passover, this is a reminder for us today, the hour that we're in right now, that God is a God who purchases salvation through the blood of His Son. This is a blood-bought salvation for God's people that they are there to remember. This was to be central in the gathering of the people who made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. What's fascinating is the Passover meal had to be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem. So homes would be filled with guests who traveled from outside Jerusalem. There would be hustle and bustle of people moving in and staying overnight for this week of the Passover. Representatives from each family then would prepare the Passover meal for the family, the house that was there. And so what they would do, they would go to the priest who would slaughter a lamb for them in the temple, and they would return with the lamb that was to be eaten at the Passover meal at sundown. Well, Jesus and His disciples were going to gather in this upper room, and they would gather as a family unit. But is it not fascinating that as the timing of the Savior's service, as we're on a quickened march now, hours until Christ is betrayed and crucified, that in the midst of the Passover meal is the greater Passover lamb. The greater Passover lamb was in the midst of His disciples. The one whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God was ready. He was ready to be led to the slaughter. He was ready to lay down His life as the suffering servant. We have sung this already this morning. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin was in their midst as the greater Passover lamb. See, the setting of the Passover comes with great significance. And one of those, as we've seen, is the hour at hand. And the other one, as we will see here, is the love that is displayed in the action of Christ. Up until this point in John, how many times have we heard Jesus continually say His hour had not yet come? And now we hear this major change, the finality that is taking place, that the hour has come for Jesus to depart from the world. He came from God, and He was ready to go back to God and to be with His Father. The hour at hand was the suffering and the crucifixion that would be endured and accomplished because of Jesus' love to His own. Did you see it here in these opening verses? Those that were given to the Son by the Father was a saving love, that He loves His people, it says here, to the end. The timing of Christ's service could not be any more poignant. That Christ is reminding that I am the greater Passover lamb. My hour has come because I love you, and I love you completely. I love you to the end. But John highlights for us this extravagant love of Jesus by drawing a sharp comparison between the love of Jesus and the selfish hatred of Judas. And then we get these sobering words in verse 2, whom the devil had already put into the heart to betray Jesus. The setting is important. It is the Passover in the upper room with the one who would betray Him. And verse 3, we're told that it's in Jesus' hands whom the Father placed all parts of His salvation and the mission to save all whom the Father has given Him. But in His hand was also placed every intimate detail, which meant sharing an intimate meal and a washing with one like Judas, whom He'd handpicked and yet would betray him. Jesus' confidence stemmed knowing what? He said, I've come from God the Father, and I'm going to be back with my Father. You see, if you just read through those words, we miss the fact that Jesus is speaking with confidence. That he is in no doubt ever doubting the fact that he's going to be resurrected, and I'm going to be with the Father. There was never any doubt that I'm going to lay my life down, and I hope that God can come through with his plan. The hour is at hand today, folks, as we look back. The hour of worship as God gives a church and the elders to call a time for his people. This is the hour. This is the hour of the service of Christ where we come before him, where we are never to forget and look back to the Passover lamb and how fitting it is as we will look at the lamb led to the slaughter before us. And you'll feel the bread in your hands and the blood that was shed as we look back to the Passover lamb. But the hour is now, and it has come and is upon us and is central to everything and every hour of our life. The work of this Christ on our behalf. But it quickens the scene, does it not, in verses 4 through 11. It is almost shocking to us. And it should be shocking to us. If it is not shocking to us, then we've missed it, and I've done a poor job telling it. His shocking service. Jesus in verses 4 through 5 does something that is unprecedented, it is unheard of. And there's no better way to state it than just to read it back to you, that Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outward garments, already a sign of humility. And he took a towel and he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We can see the significance, but we must be taken to the scene of the service. The hours before he's going to be betrayed, and Jesus decides he's going to wash feet. These are dirty feet that have walked long distances on dusty roads, animal field roads. If you've gone to watch when the circus was allowed to have elephants and the elephants displayed, you know someone walked behind to clean up the mess. Well, on the public roads, there wasn't always a cleanup crew available. And so as you walk through these dirty, dusty roads, it was custom then for the one who was hosting to arrange water for the washing of feet when they entered the home. Again, this was typically done upon arrival at the house and not during the meal. As you can imagine, why? Because they didn't sit around a table. They laid reclined on their left arm and would eat with their right, and so their feet would have been near the people they were sharing the meal with. But this was a job that was typically reserved for a non-Jewish slave. This was the lowest of the low jobs. This wasn't just for any Israelite. This was the lowest, and it was usually someone who was a slave. Well, since no servant was present to wash feet, Jesus does it. Now, this is even more mind-boggling than the fact that it's the Son of God, that this is a respected rabbi. No teacher would ever wash the dirty feet of guests. It didn't happen. And the rabbis could be humble in everything except for two things. They weren't going to wash feet, and they wanted a preferential treatment when it came to the seat at the table for the meal. They wanted to be exalted. They were going to play their card there. And yet we see Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, the Son of God, coming and washing the feet. This is a revolutionary act of service and humility. And did you catch the line in the beginning where it says, all things were given into Jesus' hands? And so since all things have been given into Jesus' hands, what did he decide to immediately put into his hands? He picked up a towel. The Son of God could have done anything and has the power in his right hand to do anything. But he picked up a towel to wash his disciples' feet. Now, can you imagine the awkwardness and the self-consciousness that the disciples felt as Jesus knelt and washed their feet? He stooped over them, wiping them with this towel that he had tied around his waist. And if you remember from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was just hours before that this is the same group of guys who were arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And now Jesus has gotten up from his meal to serve them. Judas himself, who knew his evil intentions, and Jesus knew his evil intentions too, stooped low and washed his feet anyways. John is writing about the actions of Jesus. He's given us this live parable taking place before our eyes. But these are also the words in which Paul would use when he describes the humility of Christ and the service of Christ in Philippians 2. If you want to stick your finger in Philippians 2, we may flip back and forth here a couple times. But I want you to grasp this picture here. Jesus has come from God and he is going back to God the Father. And what has he done? He has rose up from the table and laid aside his outer garments. Listen to what Philippians 2 verses 6 and 7 says. I'll go back to 5 so we get the context. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Keep your finger in Philippians. We'll come back. So in this picture at the upper room, Jesus raises up. He rose up and took off his garments. Philippians tells us that Jesus rose from his throne of glory and his eternal existence with the Father. And he laid aside those garments of his visible glory, emptying himself of the visible glory. So when Paul is writing these words, it is thought that he is looking back on this action of Jesus in John 13 and gives us these beautiful words. And I want you to grasp this, that all that Jesus is modeling for us has always been who he's been. He rose from the throne of glory and laid aside his glory to come and to serve. But in verse 4, we're told that Jesus covered himself with a towel. And what did verse 8 say in Philippians? Catch this with me. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Brothers and sisters, this is the picture. Jesus covers himself with a towel. He is the one who, being found in human form, decided in his great humility to cover himself in flesh. The picture played out before us here is a beautiful thing because your Bible has these titles of Christ's example of humility. John 13 is the picture of Christ's humility and service for us. This is a beautiful picture for us to grasp. And then we're told that Jesus took on the role of a slave and washing the feet of his disciples. Back in verse 7, we're told that he took on the form of a servant. See the beautiful picture here for us. It's laid out before us. And this is going on right before the disciples. It's one that Paul would look back upon and write with great wonder of how Jesus, the Son of God, laid aside his visible glory, took on the flesh, and took on the role of a servant. Well, that's exactly what John's been saying. Now, this was before the eyes of the disciples, and it's before us today. But Jesus then makes his way to Peter. So all this is going on here, this beautiful picture. There's greater truth beyond just the immediate acts. And true to form, Peter was going to give a very knee-jerk response to what was taking place, wasn't he? Because, you know, Jesus' actions not only violated the status quo, Peter's offended. Like, what are you doing? He is shocked. Get out of the floor. Get away from our feet. What in the world are you doing, Jesus? You know, Peter's had a way with doing these things, has he not? And then he asked, Lord, do you wash my feet? That's in the imperative there. You wash my feet? That's how it is in the Greek. You? Me? My feet? Yeah, Jesus answered. And what I'm doing to you, you don't understand now, but afterwards you will understand. See, he doesn't grasp the magnitude of what's taking place. And he and the disciples wouldn't totally grasp this until after the death and resurrection and the ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So Peter then gives him this. He gives Jesus orders. He says, you shall never wash my feet. You're not going to do it, Jesus. He tells Jesus what he will and will not do. And Jesus answers him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Oh, the patience and mercy of Jesus. He corrects his misguided understanding of Peter and the disciples who would have been in the same boat, maybe just didn't open their mouth to say it, but would have been like, what is he doing? Because even today, is it not? Even today, as we see the chaos of our world and all that goes on, and we hear that Christ is king and this is his kingdom and all things work together for his glory, it's hard for us to grasp today, even as it was then, that Christ's first coming wasn't as a conquering king. He wasn't there to set up an earthly kingdom at that time. He came as a suffering servant who lived humbly and would die a humiliating death. Man, that's not the way it should have been. When do we overthrow Rome? When do we win? When do we turn on the news when Christians win? This is what was going on in their minds. But Jesus shows them, if we don't accept his humble service and sacrifice for us, we have no part with him. You see, this foot washing that Jesus is doing is symbolic of the need to be washed for the forgiveness of sins. This is the important part here. It is only those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and confess their sins are cleansed by him and know him as Savior. And Jesus' actions are looking forward to that impending hour that has now come, to the death when all the sins for those who believe would be washed away. Peter then impulsively speaks up again because he's failed to grasp the magnitude of Jesus and the implications. And he says, Lord, then not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Give me a whole shower. Now, what should not be missed about Peter is in his impulsiveness and speaking sometimes out of turn is he wanted to be with Jesus. So when he said, look, you don't have a part with me if you don't cleanse me, he didn't say, then clean my whole body because I want to be with you. He gets it wrong sometimes, but he gets it wrong out of the right heart. Yeah, he's going to be a coward and his worst moments are ahead of him. But what does Jesus say here? He tells him, the one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but it's completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. So the one who is often known as bumbling and impulsive and sinking in the water, outspoken disciple who maybe slices an ear, he would say, you're not going to wash me. And that Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. This is the one whom he would talk to. And still his worst moment was to come when he would deny his Christ 3 times. And yet Jesus assures him, you're clean. You're clean. Does our theology have a place for a sinner like that? Those who have been washed and been born again or born from above and believing in Jesus once for all death for sacrifice for sins, you're the clean one. You are clean, the ones who have been washed. Our baptism signifies that, and the promises that we cling to and we look to, the washing and the filling of the Spirit. For those who have been justified, you are a new creation. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. But as we know, or we wouldn't have a confession of sin in a part of our service, is it not that we're not perfect and that the sin still remains, that the act of sin, sanctification, being made more like Jesus, is still taking place? And so there's a need for the ongoing daily cleansing of sin symbolized by the washing of feet. Now, you don't lose your salvation, he said, because you're already clean. You just need to have your feet washed. You need to keep short accounts with God and with others. As you're being made more and more like Christ. We are being made and fashioned to the image of Christ. But what's humbling and sobering here for us today is that Peter was declared clean, but not all of his disciples were clean. And we've been told that it was Judas who would be the betrayer. As Jesus says, but not every one of you. You talk about awkward. This should sober us and humble us. Because this is what has stuck out to me, and especially in our culture today. And I don't want us to miss this. It's not proximity to Jesus that saves you. Nobody was closer than Judas. He kept the money bag. He was sent out on missions. It's not serving Jesus that saves you. Again, Judas was one of the ones sent out 2 by 2 and did many things in the name of Jesus with great success. But Jesus says at the end, many, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy, cast out demons, and do mighty works in your name? And Jesus himself replied, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, no, you never did those things. He said, you did things, but didn't know me. Proximity to Jesus. Going through the motions for Jesus does not mean you've been cleansed. And this is true for us in our church today, universal, in our worship, where we can do things for Jesus and think that we're saved. We can just be in close proximity and bump up against the Bible or the Word of God. No, you must be washed by the Savior. Believe upon the Lord today and be saved, he says. Cleansed by the blood of Jesus, looking to the one who proclaims, the one who is the cleaner of all stains, the one who can remove the sin. This is what was taking place before us. And we come then to this last section, the Savior's call to service. When Jesus washed their feet, he put back on their outer garments and resumed his place at the table. Can you not imagine the awkwardness? The, I don't really want to make eye contact look. Like if you were ever a teacher, you could tell who didn't study. Whenever you were calling on somebody to give an answer, they did not want to look at you. And so that's immediately who I called on. Johnny, go ahead. Oh, I don't have it. Oh, really? I'm surprised. Like that's what happened. What, can you imagine? Just don't look at him. Maybe it's over. This is awkward. All right? Do they dare look at Jesus? Because, I mean, what could be in store next? Jesus has done things his whole ministry that has shocked them and confused them. He says and does things that has always just baffled them. But see, Jesus wasn't going to allow the magnitude of the moment to pass or to be misrepresented. Because when Jesus finishes and he puts back on his outer garments, Philippians 2:9, this is a beautiful picture of what he's doing. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You see, Jesus would complete the task of obedience unto death on the cross, and he would finish his work and he would return back to the Father in glory. And as he resumed his place at the table that he temporarily left, he would now picture returning to his throne of grace. God highly exalted the Father. Highly exalted by the Father, Jesus sits down, resuming his place on the throne. Folks, this is what is a beautiful picture of taking place, of Jesus taking his place back as he completes his atoning work of cleansing his people. He is back in his resurrected glory on the throne of grace. So when Jesus asks this question that the disciples had to answer, and we must answer, do you understand what I have done to you? Now, we almost halfway pause, do we not, waiting for Peter to say, not really. I mean, if I'm being honest, no. But there's the silence. The magnitude of the moment, I think, has sat in. And Jesus continues. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Teacher and Lord. Those are titles that give emphasis and authority to the claim of Jesus over their lives as disciples, and he is their master. He says, if then you, Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done to you. You see, the Jesus who had and has every right to demand service, he could have run to the front of the line. He chose the hours before his death to serve his disciples. And again, as I've mentioned, this is an example of the humility that the disciples are to follow in service and ministry unto the Lord. Because as the name, as he says here, you rightly call me teacher and Lord. It is what Philippians 2:10 and 11 says, that the name Jesus, at that name, every knee will rightly, what? Bow. And what did he do before? He bowed before them and washed their feet. And yes, this is the one who's the name above all names. Every name, person, place will lift up. He is the name that all knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. This was earth-shattering. This is life-altering news before the disciples. Jesus himself kneeled before them to show the type of life and posture his disciples were to take, leaving no doubt that the attitudes and actions that were to mark a disciple of Jesus. Truly, truly, it says here, Jesus gives us an emphasis. I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Brothers and sisters, as we come here today, it's not enough for his disciples just to receive the foot washing and a lesson on humility. They got to be willing to serve. And they would serve in the midst of great persecution. And many of them would pay with their life by standing for Christ. But Jesus says, if the master was willing to stoop low and to wash feet and take the low position, then how much more should the servant? Their lives were to be marked with selfless, humble service for Jesus, primarily serving their brothers and sisters in the church and in Christ, and then out to those around us. Now, foot washing wasn't commanded by Jesus just to line people up, wash their feet, and say, there, we've served them. It wasn't also commanded to be the third sacrament with baptism, Lord's Supper, and foot washing. It wasn't that. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The blessings flow from the service to Christ and others. Brothers and sisters, he's called us in obedience to humbly serve and wash those. It's the mark of the washed disciple. And what was the message that he washed with? It's the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Christ. It's Christ is your all. He says, unless you've been washed, you have no part with me. And so the message that we take to wash our brothers and sisters is the message of Christ. And then what was the posture of Christ? It was stooping low, knowing that the message that we give is greater than the messenger who gives it. Except in Christ's example. But I want us to understand that it's the mark of washed disciples that stoop low. As he broke bread and washed the feet of Judas, the extent of Jesus' love is displayed before us. Repaying evil for evil, insult for insult. Man, that's easy. To hold grudges, to keep score, to refuse to extend grace, that's natural. But those who've been washed because they are not worthy, but because of the grace of God, they're called to humbly serve. That means that those who are hard to love, those that are annoying, those that smell and look different, those that have hurt us, the times when you get no recognition, and on, it means that yes, we are called to serve in the manner of Christ, who could wash the one who would betray him for some coins. I think we can serve in the manner in which Christ has called. To love in the manner in which Christ has called us. To pray for our enemies. To forgive them. To extend yourself for them. Yes, it's hard. As a matter of fact, it's impossible apart from Jesus. But you don't ever hear in this scripture here Jesus saying, I'm asking you to do something that I myself would not do. He doesn't do that. He models for us. He says, I've washed you and forgiven you even when you weren't worthy or deserving. As we come to this close of this section today, folks, there's two questions. Have you been washed? Because if you've not, you've got no part with Christ. But if you've been washed, is the mark of a washed disciple a mark upon your life in which others can see? This is the Christ in whom we come towards today, who did not consider anything, but humbly laid himself down for us and washed our feet so that we would have a part with him. Let's pray.